Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Please be seated as grades 4 to 6 make their way to the lobby. On this fifth Sunday of Easter, we read the wonderful story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. So just a few notes about the cast of characters before we get into it. First, we have Philip. Now, Philip is known as St. Philip the Evangelist in the tradition, in the book of Acts. He's one of the 7 deacons ordained in the book of Acts, chosen to care for the material needs of the Christian community in Jerusalem. But he gets sent out of Jerusalem and goes on to preach the gospel and perform miracles in Samaria, and eventually settles in Caesarea with his 4 unmarried daughters who have the gift of prophecy. So that's Philip. Then we have this figure of the Ethiopian eunuch. What a fascinatingly complex fellow this is. The text says that he's an Ethiopian. Now, this is kind of a broad Greek term for Africans in general, but as he served the Candace, or Candace, which is the title of the queen of the Ethiopians, or the queen of Cush, I should say, most scholars believe that he was from the kingdom of Cush, now a part of the Sudan. He's also a eunuch. And if you don't know what a eunuch is, in the ancient world, eunuchs were castrated men who often served as trusted officials in royal courts because they couldn't be suspected of interrupting the royal bloodline. The text says also that he's an important official, so he's a government official. He's got a high place in the government. He's the treasurer for the queen of the Ethiopians. And along with all that, he's a God-fearer, or a Gentile who doesn't worship his native gods. He worships the God of Israel. What a fascinating guy. Oh, to have a beer with this guy. I have so many questions. There's a lot of places we could go with this reading, but today I'm going to focus on this text as a kind of school for evangelism. Philip, or I should say the Holy Spirit through the author Luke, is putting on a bit of a clinic for us on an approach to sharing the gospel. What can we learn about evangelism, which is just gospeling, sharing the gospel? What can we learn about it from Philip? And we're going to get right to it. Number one, for Philip, evangelism is not attractional. What do I mean? Philip's not trying to make his home messianic synagogue or his house church super cool so that people are kind of lured in to fill seats. He's not asking, what can we do to attract new people to our assembly? Maybe we need to like update our chant tunes, you know? They're getting a little stale. Maybe we need to like change the chant a little bit. Bigger oil lamps. If we get bigger oil lamps, the lighting will be better. You know, it'll be better. Modernize the interior design. No. Philip is being sent out of the assembly into the world as an individual Christian to share the good news of Jesus with those he meets. Every church I've been a part of has spoken about the desire to be more missional. And I have that desire too. I've been a part of many council discussions. How can we be more missional? It's always a pressing question. But what does that mean? I think sometimes we take that to mean that we need to implement measures that attract more people in here and retain them. But that's not the biblical model of mission. What's the Great Commission? What's the first word that Jesus says? Go! Go into all the world and make disciples. Make disciples of Jesus. The biblical model is that you and me are sent out of here to love God, love our neighbor, and to share the good news of Jesus where we live and work. The church in the ancient world was actually the exact opposite of what we would call seeker-friendly. In the first place, if you're signing up to be a Christian, there's a high likelihood that you're going to go to jail or be eaten by a lion. So there's a couple strikes against it right there. We have ancient accounts of how the Romans viewed the church, and it was with great suspicion. Strange people, Christians. They gather before daybreak on the day of the sun to sing hymns to an impaled Jewish laborer as if he were a god. Weird and foolish. We hear they eat flesh and drink blood. Sick. There was a bit of Napoleon Dynamite there, too. I think I've mentioned Napoleon Dynamite twice from the pulpit. What's wrong with me? First church I've ever done that. They refuse to participate in civic life because they stubbornly will not take part in the sacrifices required at state functions. They're not good citizens. They refuse to get drunk during our festivals, and they only ever have sex with their spouses. Not fun. They don't expose unwanted children. And get this, those from the upper classes consider themselves brothers and sisters with slaves. Very disruptive. They're under a delusion that they will live forever. And when faced with the choice of sacrificing to Caesar or death, they stubbornly refuse death, saying that it leads to life. Yeah, sign me up for all that. That sounds great. What a great church experience. Then why? Why would anyone in the ancient world become a Christian? It's not because they're making it a slightly better version of their Roman life. Paul says that the preaching of the gospel was foolishness to Greek culture and a stumbling block to Jewish culture. But to those who are called, the preaching of Christ crucified is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So something happens when Christ crucified is preached. The Holy Spirit uses the word of Christ to raise people from the dead so that they feel convicted of their sins. And now they find that they believe in this impaled Jewish carpenter for the forgiveness of sins, and they experience adoption into a new family, and now they have hope for eternal life. And miracle of miracles, they begin to hate their former way of life and want to live like those weird Christians now, as brothers and sisters with them. The impaled Jewish carpenter has now become their whole world. So for Philip, evangelism is not attractional. He is sent out. Secondly, for Philip, evangelism does not take the form of humanly devised strategy, clever planning, or slick programs. It takes the form of an individual Christian being obedient to God, responding to opportunities, accepting invitations when they're offered, and starting from where the Ethiopian is at. I got all that from the text, so don't worry. We're going to go through the text kind of one at a time with those. So A, Philip is obedient to the Lord. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Verse 29, the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Now, if you're like me, you probably haven't had the experience of having an angel speak directly to you, but all those who are in Christ have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and there are times when the Spirit will prompt us through conscience or intuition or circumstances or a conviction or perhaps an occasion with something like an audible voice to do this or that thing. Oftentimes we may experience our flesh fighting with what the Spirit is saying. Go and speak to that person. For real though? Note that God doesn't tell Philip why he is to do this or that. The Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Notice there's no real destination here. Go to the desert road? Really? Where there's wild animals and bandits and no people? Like, I'm an evangelist. Shouldn't I go into the city? There's lots of fish I can catch in the city. Why do you want me to go into the middle of the wilderness where there's no people? Go to the desert road. The Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. Translate into the modern world. Hey, go stand by that car over there. Why? Why, Lord? Why do you want me to go stand by that car over there? But Philip obeys. Verse 27, here's obedient Philip. So he started out and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Verse 30, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. In the ancient world, everyone read out loud. So he's sitting there reading in his chariot, and Philip could hear what he was reading. So now Philip's obedience leads him to God's opportunity. B, Philip responds to the opportunity in front of him. Verse 30, then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Do you understand what you are reading? Philip asked. Love it. So Philip takes the opportunity to ask the Ethiopian a question. In our life, we might be sitting next to someone on the bus and they're reading their religious studies textbook. That's an opportunity. In those opportunities, we might feel our hands start to sweat and our hearts start to be a little bit faster. Will we respond? Hey, you're studying religion? Yeah, we're learning about Christianity in the ancient world. Oh, cool. I'm actually a Christian. Do you have any questions about Christianity? C, Philip's question results in an invitation from the eunuch. Verse 30, Philip asks, do you understand what you're reading? Verse 31, how can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is really, really important. Note that Philip isn't forcing anything. He is not imposing. He asks a question, and it's a bit of a leading question. But he's not forcing himself. He's not imposing himself. He's not being up in the guy's face. He actually is still outside of the chariot. And then he waits. He waits for an invitation. And the Ethiopian invites him. So God's orchestrating this whole interaction. Verse 34, the eunuch asks Philip, tell me, please, who is this prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? There's the invitation. D, once he receives an invitation, Philip shares the gospel, beginning with where the Ethiopian is at. Verse 35, then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. The eunuch is reading the prophet Isaiah from Isaiah 53. And a lot of commentators talk about Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, and that's all really, really important. But that's actually not the section that the Ethiopian is reading. He's reading about a messianic figure that he can relate to. He's reading, and this is right in the text in Acts, in his humiliation, he, this messianic figure, was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. This messianic figure the Ethiopian is reading about, like the eunuch, has no descendants. The eunuch can't have descendants either. But the death of this childless Messiah results in life for the whole world. Isn't that powerful? The Ethiopian begins in a situation of being cut off from God's people because he's a Gentile foreigner and because he's a eunuch. And the law actually forbade eunuchs from being fully incorporated into the family of God. And, but listen to Isaiah 56. The prophets are saying, but the time is coming. The time is coming when they will be fully incorporated. Listen to this. Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me and hold fast to my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. This text is very good news for the Ethiopian eunuch, who's already a God-fearer, but he can't get really close. He can't get in. Philip is saying, from this text, this childless Messiah, his death and resurrection breaks down all the barriers. And that's why he says, is there any reason why I shouldn't be baptized? And the answer is, no. There's no reason why you shouldn't be baptized, because Christ has done it all. The childless one has made the childless one united to himself. Oh, such good news. So Philip begins where the Ethiopian is at, and we can do that too. A friend or neighbor or coworker might share with us something of the suffering they are experiencing and ask us for words of counsel and comfort. We can begin right where they're at. We can say, I actually don't have an answer for your suffering. And the Bible doesn't give an emotionally satisfying answer for why you're experiencing the thing you're experiencing. But what it does offer is a God who suffers. A God who is the suffering servant, who suffers with us and suffers for us, and by his wounds we are healed. Like Philip, we can start with where they're at. So what has Philip taught us about evangelism so far? Number one, for Philip at least, evangelism is not attractional. He is sent out. Number two, for Philip, evangelism does not take the form of humanly devised strategy, clever planning, or slick programs. It takes the form of an individual being obedient to God, responding to opportunities, accepting invitations, and starting from where the eunuch is at. And finally, and this is a freeing one for me, I feel like this was just for me. Number three, Philip is not possessive about his new convert. Philip baptizes the Ethiopian, and then what happens? Verse 39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Philip has no control over the rest of the eunuch's journey. He has to let him go. The Lord has taken him away to other places and other people, and he has to entrust the Ethiopian's discipleship to other people. This is a difficult one for us to learn, and I think it's especially difficult for pastors. We spend our love and time and energy discipling others, and then they move or go to another church, or we get called to another place to serve other people. And this can be true in reverse, too. Those who have been discipling us are sometimes taken away to other things. St. Pete's has experienced this many times over. And it's sad. When Paul left the Ephesians for Jerusalem, remember they wept on the beach. But those we evangelize and disciple and those who evangelize and disciple us are not ours. They're the Lord's. The Spirit works through them, through us, for a time, for his purpose, and then he calls us away. But because this whole encounter with the Ethiopian was not a result of Philip's plan, but the result of God's plan, that means that Philip can trust God. As God provided Philip, so God will provide the next person to disciple the Ethiopian. It's difficult to give up control to God, but it's also very freeing. Outcomes are not up to us, but up to God. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but who gives the growth? God does. God gives the growth. Well, some of you might be asking, it's actually kind of cool that Alistair did his thing today, right? You know, he planted, others are watering, but who gives the growth? Not Alistair, not me. God gives the growth. Some of you might be asking, this story about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch is a nice story, but it sounds like a bit of a fairy tale. You got this, you know, guy who serves the queen of the Ethiopians. Philip is kind of beamed out somehow, you know. Does this kind of thing still happen today? Can evangelism still work like this in a place like Vancouver? Or should we do things totally different than this? Does this still work? My answer is yes, because it's happened in my own life. I'll give you an example. I said at the AVM that one of the reasons I've chosen to remain bivocational is because I, too, am sent out of the assembly into the world. So I can't just say to you, okay, this is what the text is saying. You guys go out there now. I'm going to stay here. No. We're all sent. We're sent into the world where mission happens. The desert road I'm sent to is called J.J. Bean. I had a coworker at JJB named Fuji. Now, Fuji was a Satanist. He actively practiced black magic rituals and was deep into the occult. He often had direct interactions with spirits. And Fuji and I would sometimes talk philosophy. He knew that I studied philosophy at university, and we would kind of bat the ball back and forth, and it was fun and engaging. But then he found out that I was a Christian, and he began to really engage with me. And he told me after the fact that he wanted to derail my faith. But I would engage with him when I could after a shift or during breaks. And he started to ask me, hey, will you go for a beer with me so we can talk about matters of faith, when we can talk about the things, the unseen. So we did. We started going out for beers. And when we did, I would call my spiritual director and I would ask him to pray for me for the next hour, just to cover me. Whenever I would meet with him, we would have very intense, he's a very intelligent guy, so just very, very intense and wonderful conversations, stimulating. But eventually we hit a bit of a stalemate. And we kept returning to the same impasses, and the conversation kind of came to a natural halt. So I told Fuji that I think we should just stop meeting for a bit. I closed the door, but God didn't close the door. At that time, I was celebrating Holy Communion on Tuesday nights in East Van at a Lutheran church a block away from J.J. Bean Main Street. And it was an outreach of St. Timothy's called Anglo-Catholic Mission Vancouver. So I said to Fuji, hey, if you want to see me, you're going to have to come to Mass. So he started coming. And he would sit in the back row, and he would stare daggers at me while I was preaching. He was like, who's that guy back there? Oh, he's the church Satanist. It's all good. But after a few weeks, he would get closer. And then he started coming up to the altar rail and asked for a blessing. So I would bless him. And finally, he said to me, Father Grady, I know you want to take a break, but would you just meet with me one more time? I agreed. He said to me, I've become convinced that Jesus Christ is the overlord of the universe, and I want to submit myself to him. What do I do? So I told him, I said, well, you need to repent of your former way of life, and you need to be baptized, and you need to join the community of faith. So he enrolled as a catechumen or a Christian in training. He started attending catechism. He began to learn the faith. And he began to be untangled from his former way of life as the Spirit revealed things. And he would come to me with the scriptures and say, hey, it looks like this thing that I'm doing, I shouldn't be doing this thing. I said, yeah, that sounds right. Okay, I won't do this anymore. Wow! Remember, I said no to him. I said, I'm good now. I don't want to meet with you anymore. Unbelievable. And it was a process, but boy, was it a joy to baptize Fuji into the family of God. In the Anglican Catechism, there's a service provided called the Rite of Admission of a Catechumen for when someone officially begins their journey to baptism. And we did this with Fuji at St. Timothy's. And this was so powerful. He knelt in the midst of the assembly of God's people as we prayed, O Lord God of hosts, before the terror of whose presence the armies of hell are put to flight, deliver this your servant from the powers of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Cast out from him every evil and unclean spirit that lurks in the heart, and any spirit of error or wickedness, and make him ready to receive the fullness of your Holy Spirit through Christ our Lord. My hair is still standing on end. Then I signed him with the oil of catechumens, or oil of exorcism, saying, may Almighty God deliver you from the powers of darkness and evil, and lead you into the light and obedience of the kingdom of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then at his baptism, he stood and renounced the devil and all the spiritual forces of wickedness that rebel against God. Fuji then was like the Ethiopian eunuch. In the tradition, Irenaeus says that the eunuch went to Ethiopia and evangelized, and that's the source of the Ethiopian church. So what did Fuji do? He started talking to his girlfriend. It was a joy to catechize her too and witness her baptism and confirmation and to officiate their marriage in the church and to be the godfather of their first child, Mira. But then the Spirit of the Lord took me away. And I came here to St. Pete's. So now I must entrust them to another shepherd who will disciple them in the next stage of their life in Christ. And God will be faithful. He will do it. Doesn't mean we didn't cry on the beach like St. Paul. Now, all of this is so clearly of the Lord. None of these outcomes was the result of my plan or strategy to try to make Christianity attractive from a worldly point of view. And because of that, I can't really say I led Fuji to Christ. I don't feel like that at all. The Holy Spirit did everything, and I just happened to be the schmuck that was around. Therefore, where does the glory go? The glory goes to Him. It doesn't go for our trying or our work or our strategies or our anxiety that we're not missional enough. It all goes to Him because He did it. So stories like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch do happen today with regular people like me and like you. Let's pray.